Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, expository Bible sermons from the preaching and teaching ministry of High Point Baptist Church in Larksville, Pennsylvania, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. And now, High Point Baptist Church pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 then. As we continue through this section concerning the church's relationship with the overseers or elders of the church, pastors of the church. And we'll look at this before we come together fittingly around the Lord's table in a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and let's read this section that we've been in and working through little by little. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. If you have been paying attention to contemporary issues in American Christianity, about which we speak of quite often, of course, since that is the context in which we live, then you are acutely aware of the deep-seated hatred and factionalism that seems to be characterizing the church in this juncture at an alarming rate. And therefore, it is a fitting reminder for us, with accusations and charges being lobbied to and fro by all fronts, some justified and others completely without merit or basis, what our responsibilities are and our commitments should be to those men of God who lead Christ's church in such a manner that God has called them to. It is always a joy to come to texts such as this and be reminded of the uniqueness of our fellowship here at High Point. I've commended you on a few occasions throughout this section that might otherwise be considered self-serving, except we understand that this section is really a subject that transcends me or the elders of our church and has been your loving commitment and priorities to maintain the principles that we are imperatively commanded to subscribe to at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 5. And yet it is not fitting for us to gloss over this section or to consider them without weight or substance, or spend extended time weighing these things, if nothing else, because of the context in which you live and the importance that you yourselves understand. That the principles that we outline and discern here are not principles that are exclusive to the ministry of our church, but they should be expectations and commitments that you make for other overseers of other churches who have also established themselves as qualified men who lead Christ's church. And it is to you where you see believers making fools of themselves, quite frankly, and hurling unjust accusations against those men of integrity to call them out and rebuke them for their factious spirits and the reproach that they bring on the household of God. We reviewed a little bit last time the Ephesian context where Timothy was sent to minister. The Ephesian context, obviously, was a church that seemed to be crumbling from the top down. It was a church that didn't seem to adhere to Paul's exhortation to them upon leaving them after his 2.5-year ministry there to the overseers, to be watchful, to be diligent, to hold fast to the truth, to be weary of men who would put on like they are true ministers of the gospel and infiltrate the church and steal sheep away. They didn't take that commitment seriously, evidently. They didn't do a good job, because very quickly, Paul has to place his son in the faith, Timothy, there to put in order what remained, to secure sound and godly and steadfast leadership. Leadership that had courage, leadership that was bold in proclaiming the truth, uncompromising in proclaiming the truth, leadership that held fast to the truth, that had high convictions and high standards of holiness within their church, and who would not tolerate sin in their congregations, and especially would not tolerate sin amongst its own leadership. And as we continue then in this important section on honoring the overseers of Christ's church, and in particular this section, this commitment where we see the priority to protect them from frivolous accusations, we're going to further develop our mandate to refuse to receive any accusations against them unless there are at least 2 or 3 witnesses. We really sprinted through this section in order to be done on time, relatively speaking anyway, last Sunday. And so we'll revisit the subject lightly and then progress and develop further what we do exactly when we receive accusations that are found to be true against the overseers. Now, at this point, once again, we noted this, albeit briefly, last week. I think that was one of our lights. That happens occasionally. And that needs to happen more in the middle of the message so that you can be reawoken. Nobody's being struck dead as of yet. Where were we? Well, we said, albeit briefly last week, that you're not doing anything that is beyond what would normally be expected in any social context within Christianity when you make and hold fast to this level of commitment to the overseers to protect them from false and unjust accusations. Ironically, because of the heaviness of this context, I was looking for something of a humorous anecdote to offset the perhaps serious and solemn moments that we are in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I mean, I'm digressing, but the light bulb did that for me. It just occurred to me. But anyway, for what it was worth, I'll let that stand where it may, because I wasn't able to find one. But we're not being generous at this point where Paul says we have the duty to honor an overseer according to the commitment with which he fulfills his work. We're not being generous at that point. That's just what was fair. That's what was expected. That was the norm for any labor context. It's no different than how any other work, service, consumer relationship would be normally defined. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we, of course, remember that we saw there where Paul says that, well, after all, you would normally expect this in the context of where one would sow physical things, right? And in the sowing of physical things, they have the right over you to expect proper remuneration for what they've sown. Well, does not the minister of God all the more have the right to expect proper remuneration for those spiritual things that he's sown in you? That's what's fair. That's what's right. That is what's honorable. That's what he is worthy of. And similarly, you're not affording the overseer any special treatment by refusing unsubstantiated and unverifiable accusations. Nor are you affording him any special dispensation by identifying grievances and accusations as sin if someone else would come to you bearing accusations if they haven't fulfilled their biblical requirement to provide such evidence as is required. You're not affording him any extra dispensation at that point. I hope you understand that. Paul's whole point in the opening clause of verse 19, you remember, is that the pastor is subject to the same fair treatment that anyone else in the church would be afforded in the economy of God. And so is it really too much to point out at that point that if someone approaches me, for instance, because they have an accusation against an overseer in our church, that accusation would be defined as sin unless it's done in its appropriate context? And what does that look like? Well, what does Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 say? Now, keeping your finger in 1 Timothy chapter 5, jump over there very quickly, to reminded of the biblical process of church discipline for the whole household of God. It's interesting to note the parallelisms here and Paul's insurance policy to make sure that the overseer receives the same kind of just, fair treatment that you would. Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Is that what happened? When someone comes to you with an accusation against an overseer, if that was their biblical responsibility and they didn't do it and instead brought to you their charge, what is that? If this is the admonition from our Lord, that's sinful gossip, isn't it? It's nothing less than that. And if that's supposed to be afforded to every believer, why wouldn't we afford the leader of Christ's church the same, who's been scrutinized by a plurality of witnesses over an extended period of time, by the way, and they determine that his character is above reproach? Here is a man who has been on court, if you will, before the assembly of God, that he has been indeed appointed by God to lead Christ's church. His qualifications have been discerned. He has been upheld as a righteous man, and yet we would not afford him the same grace as to go to him and appeal to him as a loving brother in private that we would expect among the rest of the household of God. Well, certainly that should be our commitment. And that's where Paul begins in reminding us of that priority as a means to protect him against frivolous and foolish accusations. The point of additional protection, if you will, that goes beyond what would otherwise be expected comes in the second half of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, because of his unique position as a leader of Christ's church and the unique accusations that being a leader of Christ's church would bring as a herald of the truth when people respond to the truth viscerally. Because at this point in the process, you remember that there is a sense of a judicially declared innocence, which goes something beyond innocent until proven guilty. Even at the point where there is a plurality of witnesses, you still have in your mind innocence. He is a righteous man because he has been proven as such by the scrutiny of the overseers of the church that assured that he is qualified in the opening verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. That is evidence against accusations, even by two or three witnesses. But, nevertheless, at the point where a charge is brought against an overseer, and there is no evidence or witnesses, and we said last time that evidence is a witness, and so that can act in lieu of a personal witness, if you will. That is to be flatly rejected. It is to be refused. But at the point where there is a plurality of witnesses, then an investigation begins. An investigation comes when there are two or three witnesses. No investigation exists until this point. You understand that. No investigation. No inquiry. In fact, Paul's vernacular is much stronger than that. You can write it down if you would. If you receive an accusation, any accusation against an overseer without a plurality of witnesses or without evidence, the imperative command is that the accusation be ignored. That's the verbal idea. The imperative command is that the accusation be ignored. You flatly reject it. Quite literally, the imperative command is that the accusation is ignored. There is only one kind of response that is honoring to Christ, and that is consistent with a high view of His church. Only one response that is biblical. You don't receive the accusation. You don't accept it. You ignore it. You turn a deaf ear to it. But at the point where there is a plurality of witnesses, an investigation begins. And this is also to ensure his fair treatment. Where in other contexts within the economy of God, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. As Jesus said next in Matthew chapter 18, we already looked at verse 15, but in verse 16, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be made known or every fact may be confirmed according to Deuteronomical law. For the overseer, innocence is still assumed at this point. But there is an investigation now to discern the integrity and reliability of the witnesses and whether or not the overseer is guilty of what he is being accused of, because no man in Christ's church is above accountability. None. But there must be accountability for the overseer coexisting with protection for the overseer against frivolous and foolish and ignorant and false accusations. And if you have a hard time believing that the overseer would be worthy of that additional level of protection, again, we can be reminded of the extreme level of scrutiny concerning his character that he has already undergone in order to obtain the position in the first place where a biblical form of church government has been established. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 3. His character has already been proven to be above reproach. And that doesn't mean that he can fall morally or deceive others, but it certainly merits the benefit of the doubt. And may I suggest to you that there is no other position on the planet where there is greater need, but also no higher demand for integrity. No other position on the planet demands such high integrity in his job description. No other career requires such extensive, personal, invasively personal interview. Not even the President of the United States comes near the level of integrity that is required for the overseer of Christ's church, the shepherd of Christ's church. And that level of accountability, that level of rigorous scrutiny, acts as a witness on his behalf that any disqualifying deviation from righteousness is as contradictory to his character as any alibi that would prove a man's innocence in court. Remember how hard this would have been for the Ephesian congregation to accept. We looked at this last week. We began this way this week because keeping the Ephesian context in mind is very helpful to us to understand even how hard this would have been for them to accept. This was a big pill for them to swallow in their church. And quite frankly, with all the accusations and all the moral compromises that we continue to see existing in the church today, it is a hard pill for us to swallow too. We have an intrinsic distrust of leadership. But distrust of leadership in the church is an unbiblical position. That is not the way that God has designed his church. Would have been a hard pill for the Ephesian congregation to swallow, though. Paul had already thrown out Hymenaeus and Alexander for disqualifying themselves, and that was just the beginning. Paul took that initial step to throw those two men out, those false teachers, and he makes it obvious that it's going to be up to Timothy to get the rest of the job done. There are still more elders in that church that are disqualified that Timothy must remove. And if ever there was a church then that would seem to have justification for distrusting its leadership, this would seem to be the church. This would be the place. And so, among other things, talk about a tough context to be a strong leader, the kind of leader that God called his under-shepherds to be. As it's been said, strength sheathed in meekness, when hardly any decision could be made there without arousing suspicion. Even Paul was being falsely accused of sin in this church. But nevertheless, this was a commitment that the church in Ephesus had to adhere to. It's a commitment that our church needs to adhere to, and it's a commitment that every church and every member of the church who wishes to honor Christ and his church must adhere to. And Paul outlines the reason why. You do not want to be in the position where you will need to answer to the Lord for participating in anything that brings reproach on his church. You don't want to be in that position. And remember that Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, prescribe and teach these things to the church. And these things certainly would include those which are outlined for us here. This is for your benefit, your sanctification. You don't want to do anything that would bring reproach in the household of God. You wouldn't want to do anything that would bring shame on the church. Though there are some who have that agenda, certainly outside the church. And in case you hadn't noticed, there are few subjects that concern me more greatly than this. And the reason is because there is nothing more shameful and nothing that brings more reproach on our Lord than either shepherds who have not been removed from their position rightfully, or shepherds who have been removed from their position wrongfully. Nothing is more shameful than to watch an unfaithful man being permitted to remain in his church. A man who has obviously disqualified himself. But nothing is more shameful than to watch a faithful man of God being thrown out of his church either. Nothing is more irritating, in fact, than watching a man of proven character undergo the suffering imposed by unjustified criticisms by those in or outside his church. That is a terrible testimony to the church. That we would permit disqualified men to continue serving, and that we would permit qualified men to discontinue serving. Simply because they've been frivolously and foolishly accused by those who lack credibility. The credibility that has been proven as these men have undergone the process of pastoral scrutiny in the qualifications. We know better. John Calvin wrote, "None are more exposed to slanders and insults than godly teachers." He would know. There are still slanders and accusations against him 500 years later. Unjustified, without merit. But he continued, "Even if they do as they are commanded in Scripture, they never avoid 1,000 criticisms." It's true. I hate false accusations. I hate them. I hate lying tongues. I hate deceitfulness. And I think it's been the testimony of our church that you do too. And I think that it's because of that that we all understand the weight of the issues before us, particularly at a time in American Christianity that is searing hot with false accusations against godly leaders, while the lying deceitfulness of ungodly leaders goes unchecked. We dealt with the first issue last time, protecting godly men from false accusations, and that's been a divinely bestowed treasure the Lord has entrusted you with, the blessing to protect qualified men from false accusations. And you know exactly how this works in the church and what it leads to. Oftentimes, critical spirits, cynical spirits, offended parties who feel justified in their slander and so freely with a loose tongue accuse the overseers of a church of ill, sowing seeds of discord. And it begins oftentimes with something so subtle as, "Oh, what did you think of that sermon?" Baiting. Feeling out others in the assembly. Is there any subtle expression of discontentment or disagreement or disharmony that can be developed and expounded that I can nurture, that I can disciple in order to get God's appointed men out? You see how that works. You've seen how that works. And so your first commitment as a church must be that you protect him appropriately. Your second commitment as a church must be that you judge him appropriately. You got that? So your first commitment must be that you protect him appropriately. And your second commitment as a church must be that you judge him appropriately. And then your third commitment as a church must be that you discipline him appropriately. It's exactly what Paul addresses now in verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. But by the way, the court isn't the church. The witnesses are the church. But the court isn't the church. There's no special business meeting to put them on trial where everyone will cast a congregational vote. Though these must be the commitments of a congregation, they must hold them fast, and they are the witnesses. All the imperative commands are given in the second person singular, which for any of you who might be grammatical aficionados, we would ordinarily understand that as the singular use of the word you. Right? You pay attention to accusations by a plurality of witnesses. You rebuke in the presence of all. And the you, in this context, of course, is Timothy. So it's pretty obvious that Paul's assumption is that while accountability comes through the congregation, the point of investigation and subsequent discipline is carried out by the elders, whom Timothy was the first among equals of. And so where they receive an accusation by a plurality of witnesses, and upon their investigation, those accusations are discovered to be correct, there is no vote. There is no Pilate-like appeal to the crowds. Here's what we found. Now, what would you like to do? They must remove him. And importantly, rebuke him in the presence of all, so that the rest might live in fear. And so in here, in this sense, now we're beginning to see that the elder is treated with much greater severity and accountability than the normal layman might experience. You cannot remove an overseer who's disqualified himself quietly. That's not an option. And that should remind us of how highly we should think of the unique position of being an under-shepherd of Christ's church. Normally, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, what happens after each step in the process of church discipline? Whether or not you kept your finger there, you can remember exactly what happens after each process of church discipline if it has proven to be effective. The sinner repents. You've won your brother, and it's over, right? That's it. That's the end. But what happens to the overseer? Well, he's rebuked openly and publicly before the whole church. And repentance is not in view in this text. Otherwise, you better believe that every single elder ever, if he thought that by giving some kind of illusory comment toward repentance would escape this public rebuke, he would do it, whether or not he actually was truly repentant. The overseer is rebuked openly and publicly before the whole church. That's a difficult thing. That's a difficult thing for a congregation to experience because of the level of integrity and trust that they ascribed to that man. That's a difficult thing for the other overseers of the church who strongly desire purity and holiness in their congregation and integrity in their leadership, who are greatly concerned with how they represent Christ. It is a difficult thing. And it is a difficult thing for the one receiving that rebuke, and it is also effective to that end. If he's found to be in sin, which would be another appropriate way to translate the participle sinning here, or continuing in sin, he must be rebuked and removed before the whole congregation. And it's for that reason, and that reason alone, that an overseer is to be removed from his position. He's not to be removed, you're not to remove yourself from him, as happens in some contexts. Well, I disagree with that. I'm not going to support that. I'm not going to submit to that. And so I'll find another church until I discover that there are things that I can't submit or support or encourage or trust there too. No, that's not the biblical response. You're not to remove yourself from him, nor are you to remove him because of a disputable matter or because of a preference. And sadly, while it's usually the case that pastors are removed from their pulpits for these reasons, there's no biblical warrant for that. But for sin, he must be rebuked in the presence of all. And there is no exegetical reason to qualify the all to just before the elders at this point, as some would like to have it as well. Paul is talking about rebuke before the whole congregation. The sheep need to know that he is no longer their shepherd. And he's not in the position to be a shepherd because of inexcusable hypocrisy in his life. That is an important issue. Because of sin, he is disqualified. He cannot remain. And it cannot be assumed that he could continue to remain. Obviously, Paul isn't saying that the overseer has got to be perfect or get publicly rebuked. The word sin is a participle, and that's why we read in our translations that the elder who continues in sin or the elder who is sinning, you have every right to approach him if he sins against you in the same way that you would approach anyone else in a church. I hope you understand that in the Matthew 18:15 kind of way. And you appeal to him and he repents and that's it. That's it. But if there is a pattern of sin or some grossly disqualifying sin, he needs to be rebuked before the whole church. That's the idea that's being communicated here. And remember once more, wherever we're at in this process, the overseer is never in a position where he is above accountability. Even in our church, our size, about 150 or 160 or so by the end of the year, with all the babies being born, maybe about 200, I think. And you can count that as a desperate plea for help in the nursery. We have a wonderful opportunity for you to die to self and serve in the nursery and free those precious young mothers up to be refreshed and equipped and enjoy fellowship among those who don't just coo and make other noises, but can fellowship with the household of God. That is a privilege. It's a wonderful thing. But a church our size of about 150 or 160 or so, it's about 300 eyes of accountability. It's a lot of accountability. There is always accountability. Insofar as a leader isn't so distant from his congregation that they don't seem to really know him, which is its own disqualifying issue because that's the antithesis to hospitality, you have hundreds of eyes watching his life and character. And so at this point, either you've witnessed sin in his life that you realize cannot be overlooked and you confronted him in private without effect, so you brought witnesses who verified the sin and that he is unrepentant. The witnesses are not those who just heard you say he is in sin, and now because you said it, they become witnesses. No. That's not the process of Matthew chapter 18. That's not the expectation here. The way you get from the individual confrontation to the plurality of witnesses is the same in both contexts. Skipping that process is sinful. It's dishonoring to Christ. But at the point where you have lovingly confronted a brother who is in sin, be it an overseer or another brother in the church, and they have shown a spirit of unrepentance, then you petition another brother or sister to come who will act as witnesses, who can observe that disqualifying sin and confirm whether that is just or unjust, and also confirm that you did follow the biblical prescription for confronting sin in a fellow believer. And at that point, where they become witnesses and they verify the sin, that he is unrepentant, then you, along with those witnesses, bring those things to the elders, and they've confirmed now a lack of repentance. You've done that, or the sin is of such a public nature that it immediately disqualifies him, and the elders jump right to this disciplinary step. That's the kind of sin that Paul is talking about here that leads to a public rebuke. So for the sake of clarity, because I realize that I put too many parenthetical comments in there, at the point where you, in a plurality of witnesses, bring an accusation against an overseer to the elders of a church who preside over the court, if you will, act as judges, discern the viability of these accusations and the truth of these accusations, then he is to be rebuked in the presence of all. Or in the instance where his sin is of such public in nature, brings such disrepute that it immediately disqualifies him, the elders move immediately to this disciplinary step. These are the issues that Paul is addressing when he says the elder who is in sin. It's a strong word, publicly rebuke. It carries a number of ideas, and it means to uncover, to expose, to bring sin to light with the expression of a strong disapproval, judgment, punishment. The church needs to see that commitment from its elders if they're going to continue to trust them, and so does the world. You need to see that the leaders of the church will not tolerate or put up with a pattern of sin or ignore some disqualifying sin because they esteem a man higher than God. You need to see that the overseers of the church will not overlook a disqualified man just because of his influential position. You need to see that the overseers will not protect one of their own and show partiality. So they won't carry out this final step. There can be no confidence that they're carrying out the previous one with integrity. If men are willing to go to this final step, then you can be sure that the overseers of the church have a high view of the holiness of God. It'll ensure that they will take any investigative process seriously. That if it has been discerned that you indeed have justification for your accusation, and that justification for your accusation comes through a plurality of witnesses, then they will preside over the matter with integrity. You can trust that. But it is also because of a high view of the holiness of God that you can trust them when they investigate an accusation and find it to be false, and subsequently refuse to act on the accusation. And that's a byproduct, by the way. It is certainly to your own spiritual health and benefit. You remember Hebrews 13:17? Obey those who lead you. It's actually the fruit of what the word obey means. But obedience is just the fruit of the heart issue. It is the external consequence of literally be so convinced of the mind that you put confidence, depend on, trust in. In this context, those who lead you and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. This is a matter of your sanctification. So certainly when you see your elders acting honorably in all things with integrity, that's a little bit easier, isn't it? To trust them in that way. Such that obedience is the fruit of your trust. But Paul goes on, the purpose for the overseer's public rebuke is so that, not primarily for your trust, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Overseers of Christ's church must be acutely aware, more than anyone, that they will answer to their master for hypocrisy in their lives. James 3:1 is a good reminder. Not many of you should become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Look in your Bibles, look at what Paul says next in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these things, these principles, without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. We don't see stronger verbiage from Paul in this letter. And that's a little overwhelming. The elders will answer to the Lord for their faithfulness, their commitment to guard their church from shepherds who have not been removed from their position when they should have been, and guard their church from shepherds who have been removed from their position when they should not have been. They will answer to the Lord for that. If an accusation is brought against an overseer without evidence, or if the issue has been investigated and no fault has been discerned, you need to commit to keeping him in his position. He didn't disqualify himself, so don't remove him. He's an overseer of Christ's church, and who put him there? Christ did. So who are we then to remove him? When his life has proved Christ called him. Now all the more should you be complicit in having removed him because you fell into the devil's trap and accuse him of doing that which he didn't do. But conversely, if he did disqualify himself, which means Christ would have him removed, who are we to keep him there? And consequentially, become complicit in breeding a discipleship atmosphere of hypocrisy rather than holiness, and lying and deceitfulness rather than truth and integrity. Paul very sternly reminds us that this is a matter over which God in Christ Jesus will judge in the witness of his elect angels. His chosen angels. Eklektos. Listen, this is the reason why we have to take accusations, any accusations against an overseer, so seriously. And by seriously, I mean you treat accusations that have no testimony or witness, whether because they're made emotionally or because some spurious rumor that was just accepted as truth without investigation, are rebuked and sternly shot down to protect the man of proven integrity, or where accusations have credibility to them, and again, importantly, they only have biblical credibility because of the establishment of a plurality of witnesses, not because of the alleged credibility of the source of the accusation. Those accusations are seriously investigated, and where they're not true, they're dropped. And where they are true, the church responds in the only God-ordained way of dealing with it. We have no basis to show bias whatsoever. No reason to show partiality whatsoever. In other words, while we can certainly apply this to situations where churches ignore obviously disqualifying sins and show favoritism because of his effectiveness as a leader, having some kind of kangaroo court that just sweeps every credible accusation under the rug, the point Paul is majoring on here is in the context of protecting him from false accusations. The whole framework, this comes back to where we were in the beginning, the whole framework of Paul's thinking here is in the elder who rules well. That's the context. And that means that Paul is saying you cannot have a predetermined outcome and assume guilt even when a plurality of witnesses accuse a pastor, overseer, an elder of disqualification. You must trust the biblical process. And what we'll see next time, next week, that this is going to reinforce the importance that we take the appointment of overseers in Christ's church so very seriously as well. The final imperative command that we must commit to, we want to be in a mature church, a faithful church. And this is important to the unity of the church. That's why it's fitting as the men come forward now and we'll move to taking communion together, that we would conclude such a message regarding protecting the unity of our church with an ordinance that reinforces the fellowship and unity that we have together in Christ. But we cannot have unity if we don't protect the integrity of our leadership first, followed by the accountability and integrity of our congregation. Difficult as it may be for us, difficult as it may be for the world to understand this kind of commitment, this unique kind of trust that exists in the economy of God and in His church, our maturity depends on. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time that we've had together in the ministry of your word. We pray that we would be a congregation that is identified by holiness, by joyful submission to your truth. We pray for the leadership of our congregation, that they would be characterized by humility, characterized by grace, characterized by integrity, a commitment to righteousness, holiness, and truth. We pray that our congregation would be the same. They would joyfully take up their responsibility to protect their men and also remain steadfast and committed to trusting your word in those occasions where we must undergo the anguish and grief and sorrow that is accompanied with bringing a man who leads the church to accountability when he proves himself to be disqualified. But we trust you, Lord, for the outcome. That even in such stern rebuke, public disgrace, he would be restored. Because through discipline, he repents. As we come now, Lord, to the Lord's table, we pray that we would have unity together as a congregation, that we would not take this with hypocrisy as well. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to the expository Bible teaching of our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning salvation through faith, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2018, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.